Well, this morning we're going to continue in our series in Ephesians, and I want to encourage you to get a little sheet. Normally, I preach out of the NIV, because I'm assuming that's the translation that most of us are using on a daily basis, but this time I thought that ESV translation was just a bit more clear. So I've printed it out on these sheets so that we can all be looking at the same words. There's just a few subtle nuances. If you don't have one, I think, Connie, do you have a stack back there? Or is it on the table? And maybe, oh, thanks, Chris and Connie, if you guys could just spread them out so that, again, we're all looking at the same translation. And I'm kind of curious, how many of you do use the NIV as your regular go-to translation? Okay, so I think most of us. How about the ESV? Who are our faithful ESV? Siobhan and Chris, I'm not surprised. Yep, okay. Stephen, was that you as well? Any other translations that are common that you want to shout out? NLT? Okay. Thanks, guys. It's just helpful for me because I want to be able to make sure that we are reading and using the same words as we preach. So Ephesians 4, verse 17, all the way to chapter 5, verse 2 is our chunk of scripture today. We are going to look at it in detail together. So again, keep this close by. Maybe you want to grab a pen just to make some notes. The context for today's chunk of scripture is actually at the very beginning of chapter 4, though, in verses 1 to 3, which Chris preached on last week. And this is what it says: I, therefore, this is Paul speaking, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul makes this statement, and then now in verses 17 all the way through the beginning of chapter 5, he's going to start unpacking what that means. What does that look like? What is this walking in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called? And we hear this language of walking in our chunk. That's how we know it's kind of like one idea that's held together. In verse 17, you'll see this. Now, and I think I've even highlighted it here for you. Now, as I say and testify in the Lord, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. And then, there we go. And then at the very end of our chunk of scripture today, in 5:2, we have, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the chunk in between, which you're going to look at today, is all about this walking. How do we walk this out? How do we live our faith where the rubber hits the road? So let's pray, and then we'll dive into this together. God, I'm so thankful for your word and for the many authors that you spoke through, like the Apostle Paul, who wrote this in a jail cell, that listened to you faithfully and spoke what they heard to build up this amazing and strange community, the community of Christ, his body on earth. And so, God, as we listen to these words, which are old, I pray that you would make them new in our ears and in our hearts, and that they would be fresh for us this morning, that there would be something in them, something that we hear today that feeds and nourishes us for the week ahead as we walk out this way of love in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's begin with verse 17, chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul is setting up a contrast for us. Before he tells us, here is how you are to walk, he begins with how not to walk. Do not walk like the Gentiles. Now, this immediately poses a question for us. Who are these Gentiles, and why aren't we supposed to walk in the way, live the lifestyle that they live? Well, Gentile is the way that the Jewish community referred to non-Jews. A Gentile was someone who was not of Jewish heritage. But Paul is writing this letter to both Jews and non-Jews who have become Christians. So Paul uses this. He's not just saying, don't just walk as anyone who is not of Jewish heritage. He's describing the culture that was often described as a Gentile culture that surrounded this early church in Ephesus. So we might call that the pop culture of their day. That would be a parallel that we can think of, the pop culture. Don't walk in the pop culture of your world. This is the culture that this church lived in, that they came out of, and it was the culture in which they were to live out their faith. So the culture itself was not something they needed to flee or run away from. It was the location where they were to live out their Christian faith. But it was not the thing which was to shape the way that they walked and their behavior. So we are located. We all live in Oakville or a surrounding city, Mississauga, Milton, Burlington. And that's the place that God has called us to, deliberately and intentionally, to live out our faith and to be. And God loves Oakville, and he loves Burlington, and he loves all of these cities around us. But he has not called us to be shaped by Oakville or shaped by the culture of Burlington. He's called us to be shaped by something else. And that's what Paul is getting at. Do not walk as the culture around you. So why? Why not? Well, he says, because of the futility of their minds. What does that mean? Their darkened understanding. If you look at this passage closely, so again, check out verse 17 through 19, you'll see that Paul uses a lot of words that have to do with knowledge, minds, understanding, ignorance. And he's suggesting something might be wrong with the way that the surrounding culture is thinking. Something's wrong with their thinking, their perception of reality. In fact, futility itself has to do with perception of reality. So something is off with the way that this culture is perceiving what's going on. But Paul is also, he's a Jewish scholar, and so he's influenced by the Old Testament. And he is also saying knowledge in the Old Testament sense. So in an Old Testament sense, knowledge doesn't just mean knowing about something. So to know God, you don't just know facts about God. To know God means to relate to God, to relate to him with thanksgiving and with obedience. So Paul is suggesting here there's something off in their thinking, yes, but there's also something off in their relation to God, something that's just off in this culture about the way they relate to or respond to God. And the thing that's causing this, he says, is hardness of heart. Hardness of heart. Again, hardness of heart is a classic Old Testament phrase. What comes to mind when you hear hardness of heart? Is there any phrase or particular story that comes to mind? I think of Pharaoh in Egypt when Moses keeps saying, hey, let us go, let us go. And his heart gets hardened and he says, no, 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 no. Hardness of heart in the Bible is often used as a stubbornness, a sort of willful stubbornness where God has been revealed or the truth has been revealed and someone is willfully, stubbornly saying, no, I choose to ignore and reject that. I think sometimes in the Christian tradition, in the church, we have read these passages and we read them like this. We on the inside are enlightened. We've got the truth. This is good. We are walking in the light. Unfortunately, everyone on the outside is in the dark. And they are wandering, and they are lost. And that's not exactly the picture that Paul is giving here. Paul often speaks of God revealing himself to his people in his letters, revealing himself in creation so that all man is without excuse. That's a passage in Romans. And so he says God has been bending over backwards to reveal himself to us, to the world. And we can trust that he's doing that. It's not about being inside or outside. God is working in to reveal himself inside the church, and he's revealing himself outside the church as well. But it's a matter of how we respond. And so these people who are darkened in their understanding, who are walking in this way that is negative, are those who have had God revealed to them, who have the Spirit has revealed God to them, and they have willfully, stubbornly hardened their hearts and said, no, I reject that. So that's who, that describes this Gentile that, well, Paul is using the word Gentile to describe this person, a willful rejection of God. And I think that there's a bit of a warning to us in this description of how not to walk as well. Because so often, it's those of us in the church who have had God revealed to us who are struggling with this stubbornness of heart, who reject it. It's not about, again, inside and outside. It's about the way we respond to the God who is revealing himself to all of creation. So do not walk in the way of those who have stubbornly rejected the revelation of God in Jesus. Why not? What's going to happen if we do? Like, how bad is it? Well, he says they've become callous. I'm going to go back for a second. Callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. In other words, what happens in this darkened state, walking in stubbornness, is a physical numbing. The word callous, it's the same word to describe when your skin gets tough and you can't feel anymore, like on the bottom of your foot. A callous, an inability to see and experience things as they really are, which of course leads to practicing, to the immediate desire for something pleasurable, or the pleasure is us. A hunger, an insatiable lust for every kind of impurity, Paul says. He kind of does this sweeping thing. It leads to this hunger for anything that will satisfy in the moment me. And the word Paul uses, he uses a couple words. He says sensuality, given themselves over to sensuality. And then this greed for every kind of impurity. Now, when we hear sensuality and we hear impurity, often our minds immediately go to sexual sin, right? And that would be considered in this list. I'm sure Paul had that in his mind. But Paul, again, would have had an Old Testament understanding of impurity as well as he spoke to these Christians. And in the Old Testament, we find these laws, all sorts of laws to protect the people against doing things that are impure. Purity was a huge concept. And what we find is all of these strange laws, some of them which are very hard for us to understand if you read through the book of Leviticus, laws about like what to do with a moldy piece of clothing, or if you have a skin rash that looks a certain way versus a skin rash that looks a different way. And we can read these and come up with all sorts of theories about why this ancient group of people came up with these purity laws. But one thing that we've noticed is that throughout those purity laws, one thread that can hold them all together is the idea of wholeness and unity. And things which were considered impure were things that disintegrated or pulled apart unity, that pulled things apart and broke them. And purity, the movement towards purity, was always a movement towards bringing things back into wholeness and health and unity. So take like mildewy, moldy fabric, for instance. Well, we know on the one hand that that makes you sick, so it's good to consider that impure and get rid of it. But also, it breaks down, if left long enough, the fibers of a cloth that are woven together that create unity and create the strength and the usefulness of that cloth. And if you leave it long enough, it's just going to rot, and it creates this disunity. And so Paul says, when we walk in this willful stubbornness against God, when we've rejected God, when we walk in darkness, we begin to lust, to hunger for things that tear and disintegrate our communities. So sexual sin is a great example of this. Why is it so bad? Why is pornography so harmful in our culture, in our society, because it destroys relationships, because that it destroys that thing which was created to bring families together, to unite them, to create life itself, and it actually starts to drive a wedge between couples, to drive wedges in families and churches and societies. It drives people apart rather than pulling them together. It's impure. Does that make sense, sort of that tension? So do not walk in this way, Paul says. It's so serious. He uses the strongest language. He says, I'm saying this not just as me. I'm speaking right now with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not walk in this way because it will lead to the disintegration of your community. This lust for things that satisfy you right now in the moment might feel like it's a personal thing, it's not affecting anyone else, but it will disintegrate your community. It's not a personal thing or a private thing, it always has public consequences. So he says, do not walk in this way. The good thing is, Paul says, and we read this in verse 20, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That's not the way you learned. This is the good news. You have learned something else. You are not formed and shaped by the culture around you. You have learned Christ. Assuming, he says suddenly, assuming that you have heard about Christ and you've been taught in him. So that's his assumption, that we have heard about Christ and we have been taught. Jesus himself is the school of how to walk. He is the one who teaches us how to walk. It's an interesting phrase Paul uses right at the beginning of verse 20. He says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Notice he doesn't say you learned about Christ, or that is not the way you learned of how to walk with Christ or from Christ. He just simply says you learned Christ. And it's actually unparalleled in all of Scripture. Because I did a search, I was like, wait, does he use this anywhere else? He doesn't use it anywhere else, which makes it a little bit tricky. But I think in the context, he's saying something rather interesting and kind of profound. He's saying we have learned a person. We are instructed not in a way, not in a set of behaviors, but we are instructed in a person. So I'm going to throw this out to you guys today, and if you have to shuffle around a little bit, please do. If you are sitting next to your spouse and you would rather discuss this with someone other than your spouse, feel free. But here's my question to you. What difference does it make that we are called to learn Jesus, to learn a person, rather than a set of behaviors? And maybe you'll even just discuss the question, what does that question mean? And that's fine too. But I'd like to just discuss this idea. What does it mean to be called to a person rather than a list of behaviors or a list of actions? So just whoever, you can turn behind you and discuss with the people behind you or the person right next to you. Just take a moment and discuss this and then we'll have some feedback. So tell me, what difference does it make to be called to a person rather than to be called to a set of teachings or list of behaviors? Does it make a difference? Was it a terrible question? I'd love to hear your thoughts and your feedback. So just your hand up and Chris will come.
So what would Jesus do would have no part in what Paul is saying.
Before you give that microphone away, do you want to just expand on that a little bit?
Because the idea of what would Jesus do is immorality taught Christianity, and so we're defined by what we do, and we're trying to live up to an idea of who Jesus is, and that's different than knowing Jesus, living with Jesus. And the other thing I think is it doesn't acknowledge the fact that Jesus is always present. So what would Jesus do is a question that you can only ask if he's not there.
Right. Thank you, Noel. Marilyn.
We were talking about the differences between the amount of freedom, that when you're called to a set of behaviors, there's a list of things that you're checking off and you're doing them on your own strength. But when you're living in Christ, you can say, well, he's the standard, but you say, but no, because the only way that we can live in Christ is for him to be living in us and with us, and that's actually a lot more freeing than trying to make sure that we're checking off the checklist.
Yep, absolutely. Thank you. Other thoughts on this? It's okay if you want to disagree as well.
Yeah, I sort of looked at a question in a sense that because we're born again, in order to live the born again life, Jesus is our example, and so we're constantly striving to live life a certain way, whereas in a behavior-based model, there's that opportunity for failure, because in the previous life, it was about behavior, following rules, and sort of going with the popular thing of the day. Mm-hmm. And so when I look at that, it's saying, no, we already have that example that was placed for us. And so, you know, I'm not going to be able to save anyone or bring them to Christ simply because of the way how I behave at the end of the day. It is God and Jesus who will do the saving and bringing people to follow him, etc. So it's not going to be on a whole set of behaviors or ideas that I might have. So that's certainly the way or my thought process is working on that.
Thanks, Lawrence. Thank you. Any other thoughts? Maybe we have time for one more, Ingrid.
Little children, as they grow and develop, sort of learn their parents.
Yes.
Like they have no concept themselves of how to walk, talk,
yep,
eat, play, or anything. So it sort of makes me think of that, like how they do what their parents do, or they sort of join in their parents' life until they become a little older and want their own. But sort of a developmental thing that maybe we have with Christ too.
Yes. Thank you, Ingrid. And that's a great segue. I was going to use the exact same illustration in that I'm watching my nephew learn how to walk, and he doesn't learn how to walk by, you know, Lisa and Zach don't sit down and say, all right, now what you have to do and explain the mechanics of how to walk. He walks by watching them and going with them. I say this, and I'm kind of laboring on this point, because we're about to jump into a section of Ephesians that talks a lot about behavior and about actions and how we live out our faith. And as Christians, I think we have often jumped quickly to these behaviors, and we have taught the behavior instead of teaching Christ. But we are called to Christ, and through Christ, and through that reality of him in our lives, these behaviors develop. It's an automatic, it happens. And so I'm pausing here because I need to hear this myself. I mean, the first time I read through this, we're going to jump into a list in a little bit. I was immediately thinking, oh, I got to work on that one. And like, oh, yeah, I'm not so, okay, what can I do to help improve, you know, the way that I do? And immediately our thought should be, let's go to Christ. How do you walk through this? How are you calling me in this context, in this situation, to walk? Because he is present, and he is the one who enables us to do all of these things. And so if you are sitting there, and perhaps you've even called yourself a Christian your whole life or not, no matter who you are, just pause and just do a little self-check. Am I compelled by Christ, by Jesus? And if you aren't, and you don't know what that means or what that feels like, I would love to explore that more with you in conversation. I'd love to pray about that with you. But ultimately, as the people of God, we are not called to a set of behaviors. We're not called to a moral code. We are called to the person of Christ who transforms us from the inside out. And what that looks like, Paul is now going to tell us. He says, so assuming that you have all been called to Christ, he is your teacher, your instructor, and the content of the course that you are on, then your old self, then this is the first thing you learned, is to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, an unusual phrase, but we can think of it as your inner being, the very core of who you are, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And this is good news for us. We don't have to conjure this up. We don't have to figure out how to create this outfit, this new outfit. We are given it by Christ. He invites us to put on this new self created after the likeness of God himself in righteousness and holiness. And that's what we symbolize in baptism as well. When people go down into the water, their old self is being washed away, is dying with Christ, and they are being raised up into new life, a new way of being. I was trying to think of examples in our culture of when we put on a new pair of clothes and it actually like equips us for the journey ahead. And I was thinking maybe like a pilot who, you know, puts on the pilot's uniform and there's a certain authority that goes with that and they are ready. You know, they take off their weekend clothes. I have a couple of cousins who are pilots. They put on their pilot uniform and they go and there's a certain authority to fly that plane that comes. You see them in the airport and you're like, all right, you can fly my plane because you are dressed in that pilot uniform. There is a putting on and an authority that comes with this new self that we put on in Christ. And the key here, again, is that God does this within us. We respond to it. We yield to his work, the work of his Spirit. We accept his invitation. That's our part. And he does this in us. Paul calls this earlier in Ephesians a new humanity. He says, we here together, we compose a new humanity. We right now are living out a new way to be human in Oakville, in Burlington, in Toronto, in the GTA, a new way of being human. And this new humanity acts in a new way. And so now he's going to give us a list in the next little while, and I'll just begin it. Paul will carry it on next week, of things that characterize this new humanity, this new community in God. And I wish we had time to unpack them all, but we don't this morning, but I'm going to just read through it and then again put it out there to us, to you, to reflect on in pairs. So this is what he says. Therefore, having put away falsehood, this false way of being, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's an interesting list of characteristics. And I think it's a bit surprising in some ways, but before I say any more, I want you to discuss it. Here's the list I have summarized in my own language, paraphrased. What do you think? What strikes you as interesting about this list? What things do you observe? What might you have added that isn't on there? Or what are you surprised to find on this list? So again, discuss it amongst yourselves, and then we'll come back and bring some of our observations out.
So I was looking at the third one, give thieves jobs so they can give to the poor. And it reminded me of it was a documentary on drug addicts. Hmm. And they say usually what happens with drug addicts is they become addicted, they become alienated. They often will be charged with something and they can't work anymore. They've lost their job, they've lost their friends, they've lost their family, and they become stuck. And this was a program that they were using, how if you can actually get them into like these more like group homes where they can build community, give them work and tasks to do, the success rate was phenomenally higher to recovery, whereas the way that it works now is just punishment and alienation and suffering for that individual, and they could almost, the chance of them getting out of it was very low if the way that it is now. And I thought of that, it just kind of struck me as, you know, giving jobs to the poor or to the thieves, you know, enables them to recover in a way that they may not normally have recovered.
Absolutely. Thanks, Darcy. Other thoughts, tidbits?
Thanks. Just in general, the list in general to me spoke to, well, it seemed the opposite of what we are often, particularly more in the South, I guess, known for. Like, if you look at what the Christian right in the States in particular is sort of fighting for, mm-hmm. it feels like none of these things would kind of line up. Like, particularly the look taking for jobs. It's not. It's about punishment. It's not about forgiveness. It's about judgment. So I feel like I want to plaster this.
It's
because this is how, this is who I want people to think that this is right. what Christ's heart is, because right. Scripture tells us it is, so yeah. that's something to stand on.
Thanks, Elizabeth. Yeah. And even in saying that, you're practicing one of them of truth-telling, speaking truth into our current context. Anna.
Number two, be angry, but don't let it fester. It's almost, I kind of interpret it as a permission to feel. Get them feels out, deal with them, and don't suppress it necessarily. But it's also, there's that part of don't let it fester, so kind of sort it out, figure it out. But it's okay if you're angry. It's okay if stuff makes you angry or frustrated or things like that. That's a part of your human emotion, but deal with it.
Thanks, Anna. Yeah, it contrasts again with the do not walk this way. They've lost all sensation. And yet we as Christians, we're allowed to feel. It's okay to feel, but sort it out. Yeah, don't let it tear you apart. Anyone else? Thoughts or observations on this list? Diana.
There is a total other focused on the whole list. It's all about looking at those around you, your brothers, your sisters, your family, those you're working with, and giving them grace and preferring them, being kind, being gentle, which is a challenge in our selfish world.
It is hard in our selfish world and, yeah, in our families. And Paul is going to dive into that next week. Wait, what does this look like in our families? How does this look like in family relationships? I'll move into some of my observations as well, which overlap with yours. And one is that this is right off of your point, Diana. This is all, it's relational. This is behavior that promotes unity, that promotes the healing of relationships and binding together. These are first things that characterize Christian behavior, is behavior that draws people in and that builds community. You can't do this whole Christianity thing on your own. Being a Christian assumes that you are part of community. I am an introvert. I am an internal processor, and I love to do things on my own. I've always been a little bit fiercely independent, and I have at different points in my life tried to do the whole Christian thing on my own, and you just can't. And an encouragement to those of you especially who are going off to university, I think this is one of the first times in life that it can really hit you, because church is kind of automatic up until that point. But then you go, and you can think, well, I can just do this on my own. But you can't. This is, our behavior is something that is formed in community, which is how we meet Christ, is through community. And so you can't do it on your own. Join a community. Form spiritual friendships. Another observation that I had is that there is a thread of brutal, almost shocking honesty that runs through all of these. There's this behavior that is in touch with reality, and it touches a little bit on your comments, Elizabeth. But it's all about being real with each other, and also on yours, Anna, feeling, being honest about where we're at and transparent. And I think that's an interesting one. Often in churches, I won't comment on where I think this came from, but often we feel like we have to be nice, and to be nice means not to offend each other, and to kind of like, we do all these elaborate dances sometimes not to offend each other, and to walk around, and we suppress our anger, and we're like, I'm good. And it actually tears apart rather than builds up. We are to be those who speak plainly, who speak honestly, who feel the things we're feeling and deal with them and sort them out, but who are honest. And that one really stood out to me. The other one, that another thing, that observation, was that this is behavior that shows mercy. Darcy, this touches on your comment. Any Bible trivia question? Who were the two guys that were crucified next to Jesus? Anyone? They were thieves. They were thieves. Stealing was really common in the Roman Empire. Depending on who you are, what strata of society you were in, it was met with terrible, terrible consequences, like crucifixion, like death. Jesus was crucified next to thieves. And his people who walk in his way, who have learned his lifestyle, we are to be those who forgive thieves, who don't crucify them, but who not only forgive them, but take another step and work towards restoration. So there's a double thing here. Paul is probably speaking in that original community. There would probably have been thieves in the church of Ephesus, and he's saying, hey guys, you got to find a new way to make a living now that you're walking in the way of Jesus. But also to those of you who are wealthy, to those of you who are really ticked off, who are feeling the anger part right now because you just got stolen from, forgive. This is the way of Christ. This is the way that we walk as those who follow Christ. And finally, this list is a difficult list, I think. If we really, truly live this out and walk this out, it isn't always easy. It requires sacrifice. The very last part of our scripture today is Ephesians 5:2. And it says 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. We can summarize all of this up by walking in love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As those who walk in the way of love, we are those who get used to sacrificing for the sake of others. Like Diana mentioned before, it is about putting others above ourselves, elevating others. Telling truth is going to require sacrifice. Being angry and honest about that, but being angry well in community, will require a certain self-sacrifice. All of these things require sacrifice, and that's hard, but the reality is that we walk in Christ. Christ who is... I was listening to another scholar preaching on Ephesians earlier this week, and he said walking in Christ means that Christ is the atmosphere in which we live. And therefore, he who has been the ultimate sacrifice for us is the one who enables us to live in this way of sacrifice, which happens to be the way of life. So I'll invite the worship team up again. And since we did Q&A in the midst of our service today, we're going to forego our Q&A after. But I do encourage you to continue to talk about this. It's a challenging list and challenging ideas, but looking forward to continuing it with Paul next week. And do go get prayer in the prayer corner afterwards.